grateful and thankful for the time again before us to study thy word and the principles that are extrapolated from it. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us as we continue our spiritual advance, fulfilling the objective for which we've been left upon this earth, and that is to glorify thee, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. I'd like you to open your Bibles this evening, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 4, as we continue our study of the categorical exceptions to the concept of sanctification. The one we haven't covered yet, and I'm going to say a little bit about it, and it is found in the Corinthian letter, having to do with the word sanctified, that is used vastly differently than we have studied thus far. Remember, the three aspects of sanctification are positional sanctification, which is non-experiential and cannot change. It is constant. It is that which we receive at the moment of salvation, and the baptism of the Spirit places us into union with Christ simultaneously. There are 39 other things that accompany salvation. There are 40 all told, all of which are positional concepts. Positional truth is something that you receive without experience. You don't feel it. You don't do anything to get it. It is simply a byproduct of our so great salvation, especially those of us in the church age. And since we're all in the church age, since we've all been saved after the day of Pentecost, we have all been afforded the 40 things that accompany salvation. Be reminded also that that started on the day of Pentecost and continues to the rapture, and at that point, that will cease. The 40 things will no longer be offered to believers in the tribulation, nor obviously believers subsequently. It was never offered to the Old Testament believer, and it is unique to the church age. And the three aspects of sanctification as well. You do well to learn to differentiate between the age of Israel and the church age. We have such a phenomenal benefit far beyond anything that Israel ever had. Even if we had just one thing alone, and we've got 40. So it is just fantastic to realize that in the time in which we live, we have available to us something that no other believer ever had in dispensations past. No believer had available the power of the Holy Spirit as we have it, the indwelling of all three persons of the Trinity, which makes us partakers of the divine nature. In addition to that, we have the baptism of the Spirit. We have various other areas, our sonship, heirship, identity in Christ, co-crucifixion with Christ, just absolutely phenomenal. Now, there is, however, two other aspects. The other aspect is experiential sanctification. And it is true to say we have been sanctified, we're being sanctified, and we shall be sanctified. That takes up all three concepts. The first, we are, once and for all. We are being sanctified, the Holy Spirit working in us, that which we are positionally. And then finally, when our position and our practice become one, that will be our eternal state. Now, it doesn't mean that we have to wait until they become one, because they will not become one. When we go to be with the Lord, whether in spiritual, in physical death, or in the rapture, we will receive the benefit of ultimate sanctification. So 1 + 2 = 3. In the meantime, the Holy Spirit uses that, as we indicated last evening, as a model for the Christian life. So if you want to know what the frame of reference of the Spirit of God is with regard to the Christian life, just look up all the aspects of the 40 things that accompany salvation, and he will then work those things out in our lives as we give ourselves over to him and use his enabling ministry. There are two exceptions, however, to the use of the word doctrinally. The one is found in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and the other one is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And it has to do with the children being sanctified by believers. We won't deal with that in great length, This one I want to deal with with some detail because I see many violations of this as opposed to the other. And it's always wise to start somewhere, and that is verse 1. Verse 1 is a good chapter break because in chapter 3 he concludes with the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up to glory. So there you have the incarnation. You have the justificational aspect of his spiritual death, substitutionarily upon the cross. And then you have the ministry of evangelism, earlier by the apostles, and then later with those that followed, and then the ascension and present session. When we refer to the session of Christ, we're actually talking about where he is right now, seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us, and that is his primary ministry. However, there is a change in the Apostle Paul's sense when he is teaching young Timothy. Timothy had some problems. He was easily led by other people. He was not a very strong pastor. Now, when you study the life of Titus, you realize how tough he was. You see, the Corinthians prided themselves, send us whoever you can, we're going to make life miserable for him, and we'll see how long he'll last. And so Paul kept sending individuals to pastor the church there in Corinth, and Timothy went and left. As a matter of fact, on one occasion, Paul says to one of the guys he had sent there, he's gone and I don't even know where he is. He was probably on an island somewhere brooding. The Corinthians were a rough lot. And so he said, all right, I'll fix you guys. I'll send you Titus. And Titus got there, and he really kicked some proverbial gluteus maximus. That sounds so much better, doesn't it, than saying he kicked butt. I said that once, and somebody got all upset because they heard the tape. Oh, I don't think I said butt, though, did I? No. I probably used the roar or expression. That's all right. The guy was an ass anyway. All right, so I got around that one. Now, beginning at verse 1, now the Spirit, reference to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is going to now convey certain truths with regard to what is called here the latter times. Now, I want to just hesitate and say something about this latter times. Often people look at that and say, well, that refers to prophetic issues, and it means in the last days. No, it doesn't say the last days. It says in the latter times. Now, put yourself in the place of the Apostle Paul, and because of the words that are used here, here is X marks the time in which Paul is writing this particular epistle to young Timothy. Now, the latter times in the mind of the Apostle Paul is any time after the writing of this epistle. It has nothing whatever to do with the last days. Now, apparently there are passages, I know there are, so it's not apparent, it's obvious, that deal with areas of apostasy in the last days, that is, the actual days prior to the rapture. But if you study history carefully, you will find that there has always been apostasy since the early church. As a matter of fact, the early church went into apostasy. So that is not in any way evidence that the rapture is going to occur. As a matter of fact, let's be very careful, there are no physical evidences that will reveal the last days before the rapture. Others feel there's going to be a great wave of evangelism, and hundreds of millions of people are going to be saved, and God will be so impressed with that that he will send his son to rapture them out. There's a group that actually believes that. If you go back around the turn of the century, that is the last century, you will find that some of the missionary boards were actually founded on the basis of the Lord could not come until every nation, kindred, and tongue had heard the gospel. As a matter of fact, Wycliffe Bible translators initially began with that premise. Well, they're fighting a losing battle, because when they began, there were more nations that had heard the gospel than at present. And so you realize, of course, that there are huge geographical areas of the world where the name Jesus Christ has never been mentioned. They know nothing about him. And these missionaries, at first, were running around frantically trying to evangelize these nations and countries by translating their language, the Bible, into their language. Unfortunately, with many of the nations or countries, they didn't have a written language. And so they actually had to copy the guttural sounds. And you can imagine how difficult it would be. First of all, they had to translate it into a language that at least they understood. Then they had to teach them how to write and read their own language that they spoke fluently. I'm reminded of a missionary friend of mine, or ours, my wife and I. His name was Brindley Evans. I think he's probably with the Lord. If he isn't, he's 125 right now. You know, as I look back, because I was in my 30s and he was in his 70s. And I'm no longer in my 30s. In any event, he was telling us that he had visited a tribe where they just spoke in a series of clicks and clacks. And it was all done with the palate and the tongue. There were no guttural sounds. It was all like, that was the language. And boy, you'll have to get your lights punched out or a spear stuffed up your nose. The fact of the matter was, how would you translate that? And what would you do with it? And so it was difficult. It is difficult. Well, there's no prophecy being revealed at the present time. And so when the Lord says, I can return at any moment, eminency principle, no fulfillment of prophecy in the church age. As soon as the church is taken out, then prophecy will unfold as per all of the prophetic announcements in the Old Testament. But many, many Christians have fallen into the error of reading the New York Times and trying to convey that and associate that with future things. No, the New York Times is not the fulfillment of God's prophecies. Current events have nothing whatever to do with God's prophecy. When God decides to take the church out, it'll get out. And then prophecy will be fulfilled, as detailed in Ezekiel, Isaiah, Zechariah, and all of the various other prophets that related things to the nation of Israel. It's quite obvious that if you are a dispensationalist, and I'm guilty of being one, and most of you are, I hope you know why, you understand that in this dispensation, Israel has been temporarily set aside. Therefore, God is not dealing with Israel. So no prophecy can be fulfilled, because all prophecy of Old Testament times was related to Israel. And why Christians fall into that error, I'll never know, but they do. I guess they want the Lord to return. Young people don't. It's only people who are over 60. Oh, a lot of young people are not interested in the Lord's return. I actually had one say to me, and in all honesty, well, if the Lord would return right now, I'd never get married, have children, and so on. And remember, it is called the blessed hope, and it's the assurity of hope 3, and therefore, the only ones that really look with assurity for the rapture to occur are mature believers. In the meantime, look, if you haven't reached maturity and the rapture occurs, you're a loser. See? Now, if you're taking notes, you spell that. That's an African language. A little more difficult than Ebonics. All right, so we could translate it this way. Now the Holy Spirit expressly communicates that in the days following the writing of this epistle, some will depart. The word for depart is from aphistimi. That is the verbal form of a well-known Greek noun, apostasia. Now remember, this word apostasy actually means departure. Now let me show you how it's used. Generally, we assume apostasy refers to some rank out of fellowship, backslidden believer, to use the Baptist term. They generally sit in the back of the auditorium. They're not interested in sitting in the front because they're so backslidden they can't go any further back in the auditorium. Keep your place here, if you would, those of you that have a sense of humor, and turn to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. I always enjoy teaching this because there's such tremendous logic that is communicated in the second epistle. You see, when Paul wrote the first epistle, there were some questions regarding what he had taught in the 3 weeks that he was there. Something that always amazed me about Paul's ministry, he could be in an area less than a month, and he'd not only lead many of them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, but then communicate all the way to the principles of the rapture in that short period of time. One of my granddaughters probably paid me, without knowing it, one of the greatest compliments that any person can pay another, when she was referring to another pastor in another church, and she says, "Now, he teaches somewhat like you do. However, he is not as detailed as you are." Well, that's a compliment, because details are extremely important. And I don't even think she was aware of the fact that it was complimenting me. If she was, she probably would have said something else. Although knowing her, she probably meant exactly what she said. I've had others who also have said upon visiting, who had been on tapes for many, many years, the one thing they liked about my ministry was that I explained what Bob taught so that they could understand it. Which I think is a good analysis. Chapter 2, verse 1. Just keep your place. I'm going to show you something here. "Now, brethren, concerning the..." He's talking to believers, the Thessalonian believers. I should mention, by the way, that having been there for 3 weeks and teaching what he had taught, there was questions that had come up regarding those who had died. See, they were all waiting for the rapture to occur. He said it's imminent. So in their mind, imminency meant what? It could happen at any moment. They weren't quite as bad as the apostles on the day the Lord was taken up. That's a bit ridiculous. That's not imminent. That's just absurd. Because the Lord said, I leave and I'm coming again. And so they saw him go up and there they were. And so finally, God had to send angels to him and say, "You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven?" And in effect, they said, "He told you to do something. Why don't you go do it instead of sitting here gazing?" They were waiting for him to come back. Now that's eminency. But they were wrong in their approach. So Paul writes the famous fourth chapter, 1 Thessalonians, to explain it. Now apparently he hears, through some means, that someone has written a letter to the Thessalonians saying that the rapture occurred and they missed it, and then signed Paul's name to it. Well, there's a problem that I've always had with that. This is where the sense of humor comes in. How could Paul have written a letter if the rapture had occurred and said that they missed, unless he missed it too? That's hardly the point. But they just didn't quite get it. So he says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him, we ask you." Now this gathering together to him has to do with the rapture. "Not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter as from us that the day of Christ had come." See, there it is. They receive a letter, and somebody probably said, "The Spirit has spoken to me to speak to you. Sign Paul's name to it. The rapture has occurred. You've been left." So they're shook up. This is where Elvis got his famous song from. So the Thessalonians were all shook up. Verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day," and the day will not come is all in italics, but the Greek implies this all the way through, "unless there is," now we have the word apostasia. Here it's translated, and probably in your Bible, "a falling away first." It should be a departure. "What day shall not come?" The day of Christ, or the day of the Lord, actually. The day of the Lord is the beginning of the 7 years of tribulation on earth. See, it's not a day. Remember, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. The day of the Lord actually begins with a rapture and concludes with the end of the millennium. So the day of the Lord is really 1,007 years long, not a 24-hour period. The Jews, even in Hebrew, you have solar days, and then you have what is simply called prophetic days. And you got to be careful, or prophetic weeks. A prophetic week is not a week at all, it's 7 years. And when you read in Daniel, for example, that the tribulation period is called the time of Jacob's trouble and or the 70th week, as outlined in Daniel's prophecy, the 70th week is subsequent to the 69th week. Now, I'm not trying to be ludicrous by saying that. The 70th week is not a week, but 7 years long. And that, of course, he deals with in a half a verse, and the Revelation deals with it in about 18 chapters. So you can see the detail that John is given with that regard. Now, the Hebrew actually has the word day for a 24-hour period, or what we'd simply call a lunar day. But days have to be very, very carefully detailed. The Greeks used the same word, imera. However, this word here was translated incorrectly. "For that day shall not come unless there be a departure." Same as the word that's used in the Timothy approach. Well, what's the departure? The rapture. He's talking about our coming together and being gathered with him. And, you know, we talk about departures. The train leaves at a certain time. The plane leaves at a certain time. You're asked to arrive there usually an hour before departure. And you assume that it's going to be on time. And it will depart at a certain time. I always like that expression, deplane. It's not from Chicago. It's deplane means...
Get off.
Yeah, get off, exactly. Not identifying the airplane. It's not the plane. This is the plane. We would say duh in New York. In New York City, it would be duh plane. Yeah, duh. Everything was duh. And I, you know, my wife and I are sitting there, and the stewardess will say, or whoever comes over, it's time to deplane. So then I come up with something smart, like it's raining in the plane and so on, see, in Spain. I'm sorry about that. Oh, no. No, I'm not, really. All right, "let no one deceive you by any means, unless," that day will not come, "unless there's a departure first. Then we have the next order, that the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." The son of perdition, of course, is the first beast of Revelation 13, and that is Antichrist. You have the false the first beast and the false prophet. The one gives power to the other. We're not going to that right now. We'll get hung up in prophecy. All right, now back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We know that in the latter times, that is, times subsequent to the time in which this was written, that some will depart from, now we have the next expression, the faith. The faith does not imply their loss of salvation. Here's the articular use of the Greek word pistis. Now, the Greek word pistis plus the article does not refer to faith as to faith itself, but rather as to what is believed. And so we can translate this, some will depart from doctrine, sound doctrine. And that is in keeping with the context because he says, in contrast, giving heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons. And many believers at the time in which we live are actually living under the principles of demonic doctrines. Many of them. Here's a description of these doctrines. Secondly, verse 2 rather, speaking lies in hypocrisy. Hypocritical lies do not have to be what we consider black lies. What is a hypocritical lie? First of all, let's take up the word hypocritical. It's taken from the Greek word hypocritical. All right, see? The word hypocrite in Greek is simply hypocrite. And what was an hypocrite? An hypocrite was an actor who stood behind a mask and spoke. So that meant that what you saw on the outside was really not what was going on the inside. And generally, the masks were quite large. They had to be, because the poor guy up in the nosebleed section had to be able to look down in these huge theaters, which sat in excess of 20 to 30,000 people. We went to one in the Peloponnesus. I say it that way because our guide on the bus was saying, and in the Peloponnesus, she'd always kind of raise her voice. And they all spoke the same, so they all probably went to the same school to learn English. They spoke English, French, Italian, German, and Greek. But they were all Greeks. And it's amazing to hear German and French spoken with a Greek accent. But in any event, we went to one of these theaters. And it's open air. And the it was all marble. The seating was all marble, and it was kind of in a, well, you understand, like a baseball, a football setup, like the Coliseum. And there was one place right in the center, with a little concrete, it wasn't concrete, it was marble, a little marble slab that had been buried right there. And if you stood there and spoke in a normal tone, everyone could hear it identically the same. Because Rick, my son-in-law back then, jumped up, ran all the way to the top. He could, I couldn't. I volunteered him to go. And while he was up there, I just spoke actually in a loud whisper. I said, just like this, Rick, can you hear me? And he waved, and he had to yell back, yes, I can. The woman said you could actually hear the sigh of the actors. It was just absolutely phenomenal. The acoustics were just tremendous. Well, the one thing, they could hear everything, but obviously way up there they couldn't see everything. And so this guy would come out and he'd have this huge mask. And if he wanted to show that he was smiling, it had a big smile on his face. As he spoke, people knew he was in a good mood. If he wanted to come out and say something sad, it was turned down. And some of you may have seen it. The image of the theatrical image is generally two masks, one turned down, the other with a smile. That's where the term came from. Those were the hypocrites. They spoke from behind a mask. And so, haven't you ever met a believer who gives you one of these, and inside there's a torrent of hate and despite? Sure. Lies and hypocrisy. And in fact, we've had some here that just bold-faced lied. You know, they look at you and smile and lie. Why? Because they're out of fellowship. You know, of course, any one of us here can lie. Yeah. I know some of you don't think you can anymore because you're now perfect. But that's a lie in itself. Now, this sounds familiar to the latter part of verse 2, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. That was typical in wounds. That was practiced all the way up to about the 1850s and later, especially in the Old West. If you were shot, the bullet was removed. They had to close the wound. You couldn't go to the local hospital to get it taken care of. And so generally, you would you'd put a 44 or 45 round into your the lead into your teeth, and you would work out the lead. And then you would take the powder, which was generally black powder, and you would pour it into the wound, and then you'd light it. And that would cauterize it. It would close up the wound immediately. The person generally had about a half a fifth or a fifth of whiskey before he did that, and someone else did it for him. Another way they did it is they simply put...
Rambo.
Let the women be silent in the church. Quit while you're ahead. Another way was to take an iron, a branding iron, and they'd put it into the fire, and if it was a gash or something like that, they would just simply hit it with a hot iron. That's where the expression came from, and obviously they did that in the ancient world as well. But the one thing that was always left, a horrible scar. Now you know what he's talking about. Their conscience seared with a hot iron. Scar tissue on the soul. All right. The one part of your soul that you don't want scar tissued, and you know scar tissue has one feature other than being ugly, and that is it is insensitive to touch. If you have any scars on your body, you will note that if you touch those scars, you feel pressure adjacent to the scar, but not on the scar itself. Why? Because it's insensitive to touch. Therefore, what happens to the believer when his norms and standards have been scarred? He's insensitive to the Holy Spirit and obviously very insensitive to people in general. You ever meet people like that? Sure. We have a few at Westside. Hey, we have every variety here. I think it's the spice of life. And they can't get the message yet, and so now a Roman Catholic priest should never read this verse 3, forbidden to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods on Friday. Oh, it doesn't say that, but you understand that's the principle. See now, the word meats is the old King James. But it's taken from the Greek word, which should actually be translated food. And so what do we have today? We have a lot of people. See, we're living in a skinny society, mentally. But in actuality, what is the average dress size in the United States? This will calm you, ladies. 16. That's right. That's the average dress size, not 8 petite. Okay? And every woman has the right to reach her own well-being. You know, we've had some women here that went on crash programs to lose weight, and every one of them got ill, seriously ill, as a result. Just relax about weight. Don't let the pressures and standards of skinny, stupid people put pressure on you. Not all of us are built like coat hangers. You ever see these models? They're like a coat hanger. Now they're getting different. Now they're getting fuller. And they're looking for that. But years ago, Twiggy was in. Twiggy was emaciated. She's exactly what her name implied, a twig. And you see, it has to do, too, with what men like. You know, some of you gals are, you know, a little beefy. Now, wait a minute. Listen to me carefully. You go to Europe, the European men would flip. They think you are the greatest thing on two legs. And the skinny ones, you know what they say? Fatten them up. They're too skinny. Why? You ever notice something about a fairly good-sized woman? Boy, she can put in a good day's work, too. See? The skinny ones have to sit down and rest. They don't have any energy. All right. I just thought I'd run that by you just in case you have a problem with it. You know, quit looking at Vogue and all these magazines and seeing all these. Listen, they're so rare, it's pitiful. Look at the average person. Watch the news. Some of you look like models in comparison, and you think you're fat. And most women in this country think they weigh too much. Would you ever stop to think that maybe that's your normal makeup? And they're finally realizing, get this now, genetics plays a very important part on what a person looks like. Now, for what it's worth, let me just tell you something. I'm going to pick on my wife for just a minute. She had an aunt. Her name was Bee. She was shaped like one. A bumblebee. This woman, if she was less than 400 pounds, she was light. When she sat in a chair, her cheeks hung over the sides of the chair and dangled. In comparison, my wife is petite. Do you see? Our grandmother, 300 and something pounds. Now, you say, but look at you. You both eat the same thing. Look at my mom. It has to do with metabolism. It has to do with genetics. You notice the color of your eyes? You know, your parents did have something to do with that. What about the rest of you? Look at your face. Don't look too hard. We look at people and we say, just like the dad. Looks just like his dad, her dad. See? Why? Because genetics are very important. And I'm surprised they didn't catch on to this a long time ago. Well, I just mentioned that because of anorexia and bulimia. That's satanic. That's demonic. All right, abstaining from foods, now watch, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So doctrine is very important in your partaking of food. Now, you know, you eat sensibly. You try to eat a well-balanced diet. Most of us don't. And so many supplement with vitamins. That's fine. I have no problem with that. You can't live on vitamins. Nor can you live on foods that are not healthy for you. And here's a good guideline. The bigger the animal, the more food is being conveyed that's better for you. Okay? In other words, you would starve to death if you ate everything but... all rabbits. Rabbit cannot sustain life. It's too small. It's got to be bigger than us. If it's bigger than us, it's good for us. A cow, for example. I see, what annoys me is we're supposed to feel sorry when we see all these little starving children. Number one, North Korea. North Korea's children are starving because of communism and their anti-God attitude. You'll notice every nation that ever has ever turned anti-God, it always suffers great famine. And so we save the children with flies in their eyes and all that stuff. Doesn't turn me on at all. You want to hear me when I'm watching those. I've got my own little things to say with all of the gestures that go with it. Now, here a while back, you remember all the starving in India. Wow, those idiots, they worship the very thing they should be eating. They got cows running around all over, Brahma bulls, everything. Well, Brahma cattle. And they worship the thing. Eat them. Knock them down, drag them up, swing them to the top, drain them, cook them. No, you see. So they want to go around looking. That's why they look emaciated. They got some screws loose in the cabeza is what's wrong. You'll find that a nation that worships the creature is not only a demonic nation, but it's a starving nation. Now, I could say something about cats and dogs in this country, but I won't. You know how many billions of dollars are spent every year on cat food and dog food alone? Now, I'm not going to bleeding heart you. I could say, and think of all those starving children. None of them could live on dog food, so forget it. And our dogs and cats in this country eat better than most countries of the world. Why? Because we're a client nation. That's why. We are still blessed by God. That's why. And you notice that every time we try to do something to help a country that's starving, they hate us for it? Haven't we learned our lessons yet? Of course not. I read an article last night that would probably cause most of you to jump up and down. Well, my wife won't because she already read the article. Do you know who was the largest percentage of individuals that put Clinton in the White House? Born-again Christians. That's correct. They took a survey. Born-again believers. They said if they hadn't voted for Clinton, he'd have never gotten in. Well, some pastors are not teaching. That's the truth. I cannot conceive in my mind how anyone could consider themselves a Bible student and not be a conservative. Well, I didn't get a rise there, so if I did, I'd have jumped up on the pulpit and started in. How about an ultra-right-wing conservative? Remember, I took out all my left turn signals in my automobiles. All right, forbidden to marry and commanding to abstain from foods. Now in verse 4, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused. That's in contrast, isn't it, to those that want to make dietary laws for the church age? And impose, for example, truths that were related to the nation of Israel. And every one of those truths related to the nation of Israel was for their health. It was for their benefit. Why not pork? Why not pork? Because of trichinosis, that's why. You can't see it and you can't taste it. Why not seafoods? How are they going to keep it? And besides, how many oceans do you know exist in the middle of a desert? Now let's say, for example, they shipped in from the Mediterranean some lobster, crab, and clams. The Jews couldn't eat that. Why? Because they couldn't keep it. And the nation of Israel would have been wiped out with all kinds of diseases. So God protected them from themselves and says there are certain foods you cannot eat. And he made a requirement that it was the food that they ate that took the longest for the food that was ingested by that animal to digest. And so the chewing of the cud and the split hoof was the stipulation. If it didn't have a split hoof, if it didn't chew its cud, Why does it chew its cud? Because that's how long it takes a cow, for example, to digest its food. It doesn't have one stomach. It has many. And occasionally it wants to, like some Christians, bring it back up and chew it on for a while, instead of just setting it aside, isolating their sin, and moving on. Oh, I'll find an analogy in everything in life. I'm just one of those kinds. All right, so for every creature of God is good. See, and Peter learned that early in his life in the church age. By the time the 10th chapter of Acts rolls around, remember the Lord sends all kinds of foods down on a sheet. And he thinks he's being tested. And the Lord says to him, Peter, take and eat. And he says, not so, Lord. Now that took some guts. When was the last time you looked at God and said, eh? And he says, no way. And God says, don't you? He says, it's unclean. See, he's still living in the Old Testament. God's trying to teach him some New Testament truth, some church age truth. And he's also going to teach him something else, that those nasty, filthy, dirty Gentiles are going to come in and they're going to have equal standing in the church age. See, all the clams and lobsters and crabs, i.e. Gentiles, and snakes. There are some of those too, you know. In any event, he was told, don't you call unclean what God has called clean. He learned his lesson. And right after that, Cornelius and the conversion of the Gentiles began. He learned his lesson. In the mind of the Jew, what was the Gentile? Unclean. So what is unclean for us? Nothing. Now, I know the legalists just blow their minds at this point because some of them are so proud that they don't do this and they don't touch that and they've never had that and so on. God says every food is clean, as long as you take it with thanksgiving. You know, I know some legalists, they wouldn't allow a drop of alcohol to touch their lips. But boy, they'll drink NyQuil like it's going out of style. And what's NyQuil? Yeah, what is it? You know how many proof it is? Do you ever look at it? It's 50 proof. You can buy vodka that's only 40. What a riot. Nair and drop ever touch my lips. Gurgle, gurgle, gurgle. Or maybe they might even not take alcohol. It might be dextromorphin or whatever it is that they use in a substitute. But they'll drink coffee like it's going out of style. Tons and tons and tons a day. And I suppose that's good for you. Don't you know those things will kill you? Guess what, oh genius of the world? If you live long enough, something's going to. Mark my words. If you live long enough, something's going to get you. And it happens right around 80 to 90 years old. You can just about figure, if you live to that point, something's going to kill you. That's why I detest now they have this new thing that so-and-so at 97 died of something. And they have to describe what he died of. He died of old age. His body said, no more. Okay? He died of complications resulting from... Oh, stop it! You know what the intent there is? That they'll come up with a discovery that man will live forever. Don't hold your breath. Because if you do, you'll die. Why is this comet so exciting? Heard it tonight on the news. All the scientists, maybe now we'll be able to figure out the origin of life. Well, of course, I start screaming. You know, read your Bible, you idiot. You'd know it right away. God said it. I did it. That settles it. And I just put those comments in there to confuse you, simple-brained individual. And these are the brains, the thinking of our country. And they call us simpletons. Well, you know, they just believe the biblical record. Sorry. What's going to happen when we both stand before him? Mm-hmm. Guess what, oh scientist? Rocket breath. That verse, you know, ever learning and ever coming to the knowledge of the truth comes in so clear to focus. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. Why? For it is, now there it is, sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Why the word of God and prayer? Listen carefully, because when you pray and you are doctrinally correct in your prayer, the word of God is the sanctifier. You get it? Now, having said that, may I remind you again, I see it all the time here. You have a sandwich. You've stopped somewhere on the way. In the mouth. No. Just pause. Meaningfully. Thank you, Father, for this. Whatever it happens to be. I'd have difficulty with McDonald's, but that's okay. I could not thank God for McDonald's, because I don't eat McDonald's. Nor the French restaurant either. Jacques Nibault. I don't like it. It tastes rotten to me. Probably because it is. But nevertheless, I don't thank God for carrots. Raw, yes. Cooked, no. Okay? I cannot thank God for liver in any shape or form. Broccoli destroys me. El stinko. Can't get by the smell. What's that other one? Cauliflower. No way. Brussels sprouts. Forget it. Raw, excellent, but I won't tell you what they do to me. What's the thing, though? Be thankful for what you have. Why? He cleanses it. He sanctifies it. You don't know where that's been. You don't know who handled it. Anybody that's ever worked in a restaurant tapers off from eating at restaurants too often. I've seen waiters with T-bone steaks, right? Going across, they bump into somebody, the steak slides off, fall onto the ground, somebody steps on it, they pick it up, put it back in, and go out and serve it. And there you are saying, my compliments to the chef. Phenomenal flavor, and I love that seasoning. And the chef in the back saying, I didn't put any seasoning on it. It came off the floor. You don't know that, do you? No, I just told you that. But you pray over it, and whatever was impure is gone. And in this day and age, come on. Look what potential can be crawling around on that plate. Even what you fix. Now we've got Ebola, we've got this virus and that virus, and the chicken thing, what is that one? Seminola from Somalia. All of this stuff. All right, now some of you are going around scrubbing this and polishing that and spraying this. Hey, all you have to do is say, Father, thank you. Father, thank you for this time together. Dismiss us in Christ's name. Amen.